The following sermon is a presentation of Christ Fellowship Church in Aurora, Illinois. Today's speaker is Dr. Bill Thrasher.
Well, this passage here in Romans 8, 31 to 32, we do plan to go through 31 to 39. We'll finish it next time we get together. You can see it's so packed that we wouldn't be able to do that in one time. But in regard to Scripture, you know the Scripture better than me that says what? That temptation is a common experience for all of us. No temptation's overtaken you, but such as is common to man. We're all tempted. We're all tempted to feel the wrong thing, to think the wrong thing, to do the wrong thing. We're tempted. That's a common experience for all of us. And one common temptation is fear, those fiery darts of fear that are thrown at us. Many times we don't realize that's what's driving us. It's that fear. Not necessarily God and His Spirit, but what? Just fear. Well, we know that God wants to meet us at that point of fear. He wants to meet us at every point of fear. Every point of fear. Anytime you're fearful, God's saying, it's Him tapping you on the shoulder, saying, will you seek me? Would you talk to me about this? I sought the Lord, the psalmist said. I sought the Lord, and He delivered me from all my fears. See, if you have fear in your heart, as I'll say many times, and you're praying, and you're not talking to God about that fear, you aren't praying. Maybe going through the activity or the motion, but God wants you to hear your heart. Now, He wants to minister to you at your point of fear. Well, this passage, 8:31 to 39, we'll talk about four fears that God's promises addresses. We'll talk about two of those today. You know, last time we were together, we looked at Romans 8, 28 to 30, and we saw that the comfort of God's purpose, that He rules and overrules every event under heaven for your personal good. Then we saw the statement of God's purpose. God's purpose is to conform you and me to the image of Christ. And we talked about how glorious that image of Christ is. That image of Christ is God wants to train you and me to experience His peace. My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives. To experience these things I've written to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. He wants the image of Christ is a glorious thing. Now, and then we talked about the accomplishment of His purpose. We talked about those five steps from eternity to eternity. Now, as we look at this passage, that's the background of it. Notice how it starts. What shall we say to these things? These things that we've just mentioned. What shall we say if you know that God rules and overrules every event under heaven for your personal good? If you know that what? You're part of His eternal plan. That requires a response. That requires a response. He says, what shall we say to these things? Here's the implication. God is for us. God is for us. And if you know that God is for us, the implication is what? Who against us? That's literally who against us. And it's not that you do not have opposition, but it's the idea it's no match for God. You do have opposition. There's a well-organized spiritual force that opposes you. There are individuals that in our ultimate battle is not against flesh and blood, Scripture says, but what? He energizes people and He promotes puts the fear of man in you that snares you up. But what you need to know is that God is for you. You know, and William Wilberforce, who God had laid on his heart to this horrible thing of slavery there in England. And in the time of a special pressure, John Wesley, the early Methodist leader, wrote him a letter. And here's what he said. He alluded to this verse. He said, unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? All of them together, stronger than God? Oh, be not weary of well-doing. Go on in the name of God and the power of His might, till even American slavery, the vilest that ever saw the sun, shall vanish away from it. Well, that's the encouragement God wants to say to you, that God is for you. I don't think you ever should tire of hearing that. I remember I did not grow up with the privilege that many of you have. I grew up in a wonderful family, but, you know, we were a very uneducated Christian family, went to denominational church. And I remember I was a college student the first time I remember reading Romans 8:31. I was so amazed at that verse. I was just so convinced no one else had ever heard of that. No one else had ever read that. Surely they would have told me, you know. God is for you. God is for you. God is for you. You know, in the endeavors that you have, you do have opposition. You want to be a godly husband, you got opposition. You want to be a godly wife, you got opposition. You want to be what? A loving, wise parent, you got opposition. You want to be a faithful employee that lives with integrity before God, you got opposition. And as you listen to God for what? The good works that He has preordained for you. And as long as you're in this body, God has something to do in you, for you, through you. And we need to be listening to God as individuals, as families. God, what are the good works you have for me? What do you want me to believe you for? And there will be opposition, but you don't have to fear that opposition. All you have to know is that, God, have you called me to do this? That's all I have to know. And there's so much you need to know that what? That you can know just from what? Reading God's Word. Well, God is for you. God is for you. And He wants to say that to you. I'd like to, you to turn over to a very instructive passage in the Old Testament, because it alludes to this point. You'll see a couple of verses. It's in 2 Chronicles 32. You'll see in 2 Chronicles 32 how there it says in another way, God is for you. It's sort of the Romans 8:31 of the Old Testament. And in 2 Chronicles 32 in verses 7 and 8, here Hezekiah is encouraging his people. In 2 Chronicles 32, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, right before Ezra there, he says, be strong and courageous, 32:7. Don't fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the horde that is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh. But with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Now, the reason I want you to turn to this is for this reason. You can expect to hear another voice. God wants to say to you, I am for you, I am for you, I am for you. Sometimes when you aren't for yourself, I am for you, I am for you. But expect another voice. Look at when the king of Assyria, he sent his servants, verse 9, with all his forces against Hezekiah and against all Judah. And this, they quoted the king of Assyria, verse 10. On what are you trusting that you're remaining in Jerusalem under siege? Is not Hezekiah misleading you to give yourself over to die by hunger and thirst, saying the Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria? Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before one altar, and it you shall burn incense? Made him question Isaiah's obedience to God. Or do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of the land? Were the gods of those nations able to deliver their land from my hand? Who are there among all the gods of those nations which my fathers utterly destroyed who can deliver his people out of my hand? That your God should be able to deliver you from my hand. Now therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you like this. Do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? His servant spoke further against the Lord and against his servant. He also wrote letters to insult the God of Israel and speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nation of the land have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand. Now, many times you hear that ultimate voice, as subtle as it may be, as deceitful as it may be, and bluntly, it causes most believers not to even willing to take a step. It just freezes them from ever trying anything, ever. But you can say, God, what have you called me to? God doesn't call you to do everything. Every ministry is not for you. But when you say, don't ever be afraid of listening to God. Don't ever be afraid of obeying Him. Because He says, what I call you to do, I am for you. I will back it with my omnipotent hand. But I want you to know that there will be an alternative voice. They called out with a loud voice in the language of Judah, verse 18, to the people of Israel who were on the wheel to frighten and terrify them. So they take them out of the city. Those fiery darts of fear, one of the most effective weapons, along with discouragement, that hinder God's people. They spoke of the God of Jerusalem as the gods of the people of the earth, the work of men's hands. Now, if you read on to verse 20 and 23, I want you to know that God will always get the last word if you obey Him. Trust Him. Not a step of presumption, not something just to prove my own self, but what? When God calls you to do something, King Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet prayed about this. They cried out to heaven. We see they had to pray about it. You have to seek God with those fears, those lies. You come to ask God to affirm. And the Lord sent an angel who destroyed every mighty warrior, commander, and officer in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned in shame to his own land, and when he had entered the temple of his God, some of his own children killed him there with a sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of the king of Assyria and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. And many were bringing gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem and his choice presents to Hezekiah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations forever. See, God gets the last word now if we read on, which we won't. But the idea there was a special temptation even after that great victory. So we always need God at every stage. When we hear those opposing voices, even when we've seen God come through, we always need. But God wants to say to you, I am for you. I am for you. You need to hear that continually, because that other voice is the voice of that's in this world. And it subtly, continuously, where it tries to wear you down. God is for you. You see, who is the God that's for you? Remember Jesus' words there when he's in that in John 10 when he was saying, you know, my sheep hear my voice, John 20, I know them, they follow me. I give eternal life to them, they'll never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. And I love, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. That's another Romans 8:31. If God's for you, who can be against you? Because what? He is greater than all. He is greater than all. No one can snatch you out of my Father's hands, and I and the Father are one. The unbeliever stood up in there when the early church was under special attack, and the unbeliever, he had the sense enough to know this was the rabbi that trained the Apostle Paul before he was the Apostle Paul, but he had the sense of saying, look, if this movement, Acts 5, 38 and 39, he says, if this movement is of man, it'll just die out. But if it's of God, you can't defeat it, because you'll be fighting against God. If God is for you, who can be against you? 1 Peter 3:13 and 14. If you're zealous for what is right, who is there to harm you? Who is there to harm you? See, if God is the all-powerful one, sometimes I think I know there's a battle, and I feel it deeply in my soul. But you know what? Sometimes I've succumbed to, you know, in a weak moment, you get your eyes off the Lord. You almost sense the power of evil is greater than the power of God. But no, the power of evil is not greater than the power of God. So you don't have to be afraid of doing right. You don't have to be afraid of being enthusiastic for, or even ambitious for what is right. If you're zealous for what is right, who is there to harm you? As we huddle together as God's people and we pool our faith, and yeah, we seek God at our point of fear, and courage is fear that said its prayers. It's not that we won't, God works through our weakness. But he wants us to know, you know, the assurance that you continually need. I like many of you, I always am in the Psalms every day. Now, for me, my purpose is, I probably told you, I know many people do 5 Psalms a day. But all else I do, that's too much. I do 1 Psalm a day. But that always find a message from God. And so it takes me 5 months to get through the Psalms. But, you know, the psalmist who's in the battle, and we know ultimately his physical battle, ultimately there's a spiritual battle. And just Psalm 3:3, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me. See, he was hearing. He says, O Lord, I'm talking about Psalm 3. My adversaries have increased. Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no deliverance for him in God. See, he hears those opposing voices, and so will you. But he says what? Oh God, you're a shield about me. It says a shield, not just one I hang on, but you're a shield all about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I remember one year we were starting out with our homeschooling year, and my wife said, you know, seek God. We need a verse just to anchor us for that year. And I remember that was the verse, Psalm 3:3. But thou art a shield about me, my glory, the one who's what? My source of honor, and the one who lifts my head. The one who what? Lifts my head, keeps me from being downcast and discouraged. He goes on to say, verse 6, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who himself set themselves against me round about. So let God assure your heart. And the Psalms is a great place. You'll notice in verse Psalm 27, and I turn to this to see another purpose in regard to really being able to digest this thing and let God speak to you that God is for you. He says, Psalm 27:1, you know it without even looking, turning to it. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? Now, you see, the key in really digesting and experiencing this truth that God is for me is this. It's having the right goals. It's having the right goals. It's not just what? A person that what? Is living an ungodly life, and they go out there and say, boy, this athletic event, boy, I want to win, so what? I can do all things through Christ. God is for me. No, it's what? God's not interested in what? He loves me too much. He loves you too much to just support my selfish ambition goals, because that amounts to wood, hay, and stubble. Wouldn't be any good. But when we have God's goals, look, he says, though a host encamp against me, verse 3, Psalm 27, 3, my heart will not fear. Though war rise up against me, in spite of this I shall be confident. Why is he so confident? Because he says, look, this is what I'm after for my life, verse 4. One thing I've asked from the Lord, this is the greatest goal of my life, he said, that I'll dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. He says, you know, the greatest goal of my life is I want to fellowship with God. I want to know him in his presence. And you know, a person like that, they'll never lack a ministry. They will never lack a ministry. Because see, everywhere you go, you bring yourself. And see, I can't change anybody's life. You can't change anybody's life. But what? When they meet us and they meet what? Our Lord. And they meet him in an unquenched, ungrieved way when his spirit's not quenched and grieved. God can do something. There's no great, that's a beautiful goal. He says, one thing I've asked from the Lord, sometimes we ask things from the Lord, you know what, but we're willing to live without it. But one thing I've asked from the Lord, that also I shall seek. You see, are you asking for it? And you say, God, I'm asking for it, and I'm not willing to live without it. God honors that. God honors that. I know this is of the Lord, he says, and God wants to give it to you. And you can say what? God is for me. You know, a verse I've shared with you before on different occasions, verse that's just wonderful to ponder over, and it shows this same point. It's in Psalm 9, verse 3 and 4. So the key of the right goal, God is for you. God is for you. He says there in Psalm 9, 3 and 4, when my enemies turn back, you have enemies. They stumbled and perished before you. Why is he so confident that God has and will defeat his enemies? For he says, you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne judging righteously. What just cause can you lay before the Lord this morning? Knowing that what? It doesn't matter what opposition you have. That Almighty God will what? Own that cause. You lay before the Lord saying, you know, God, I want you to enable me to fulfill my vows. If you're married, you have vows, you know. God's a just cause. God will honor that. You know, if you say, God, you know, I want to finish strong. I want to finish strong. I don't want to wane out. I don't want to bring dishonor to you. God, well, that's a just cause. Anybody can lay before the Lord and say, God, you know, I want to be a vessel of love in this situation. That's a just cause. God will own that. God wants to take your life and through your own unique personality, through his own unique will for you, he wants to love the world through your life, and he will own that cause. God is for you. Let him say that to you. Let him say that to you this morning. Let him say that to you when you hear the other voices and you sense, hey, God, you're for me. You're for me. Let him. Well, do I have to fear opposition? No, not if God is for me. Not if God is for me. Now the second thing is this, is what we see in verse 32. Do I ever have to fear not having what I really need? Do I ever have to fear not having what I really need? And he says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? Do I ever have to fear not having what I really need? He says, no, he delivered up Jesus. You say, who delivered up Jesus? There's a lot of different ways of looking at that event, can you not? One way to look at that event, you say, you know, well, Judas was greedy and he delivered up. Well, there's a certain amount of truth to that. We say, well, it was Pilate. He feared Caesar. And so he delivered him up sort of reluctantly. Or maybe it was just the Jews. They were so envious of this new religion. All of those things are true. But see, God worked through the greed and the fear and the envy. It was God who delivered up Jesus. It was a part of his what? Predetermined predestined plan, Acts 2:23. That he worked through the wickedness of man to achieve his sovereign will. And he did it because what he wanted to meet your deepest need. Now, the argument is, okay, if he met your deepest need and he gave you Jesus, the greatest gift, there's no other gift you'll ever need that he won't provide, and he'll be a second late or a penny short. Do I ever have to fear not having what I really need? No. Remember, Jesus continually said, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, keep on asking. If you, being evil, know how to give good to your children, how much more my Father who is in heaven give good to those who ask him. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Psalm 84:11. Those who fear the Lord, Psalm 34:9, there is no lack. There is no lack. Do I ever have to fear not having what I really need? Now, just as you need to continually hear that God, you're for me, you need to continually hear that you'll never fear, never have to fear not having what you really need. Now, and so, here's what I would like to elaborate on. What are evidences that I really believe that? That I really believe that? I'll never have to fear not having what I really need. And I'm going to give you six evidences. One is, when you do not envy the wicked. You do not envy the wicked. Sometimes you'll see people who care less about God, and yet they have a pretty good life. You say, wow, man, they just really don't seem to have some of the problems I have. That was the psalmist struggling in Psalm 73. And it's almost like we look out and we just can sort of envy some of the worlds. You know, there was a dear preacher one day. He was speaking to his congregation. He worked on the other side of the ocean. He was a pastor in Wales. And here's what he said. He says, it's to our lasting shame as Christians that we allow the world in these days to laugh at us. And we do it merely because we do not rely upon the power of God. We look at the people of the world with their fancy cars and their luxury and their various pleasures. And we even seem to envy them. We who have the riches and all the resources of the Godhead in our grasp. For he who God did not spare his only begotten Son, he alludes to this verse. For we whom God has such things as the eyes mortal man has not seen, nor ear heard, nor heart ever felt. We who, to use the words of Jesus Christ to the woman at Samaria, we have the well of water springing up to everlasting life. How can we be envious of those who depend upon the polluted wells of the world for their pleasure and happiness? What if we here, and he alludes to his little village there in Wales, what if we but realized how great our treasures are, and we realize it to such an extent that we made the people in our neighborhood and town feel if we were laughing at them, and we felt sorry for them in their dependence upon the fleeting things of life. Why, the life of this town would be completely changed in a very short time. You see, as you've often heard, times of spiritual decline, the world influences the church. Times of revival, the church influences the world. Do not envy the wicked. Do not envy the wicked. Also, I would say, when you begin to realize what are God's best gifts, what are God's best gifts? You know, I was meditating on Romans 8:32 one time, and I'm going to turn over to some Proverbs that just sort of developed a new light. First one's in Proverbs 15. Romans 8:30, he who not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? Well, in the Old Testament, there is a greater emphasis upon temporal blessings. It doesn't mean that God does not give temporal blessings in our time, but there was even a greater emphasis upon that because you did not have the revelation that we have in regard to the future hope. You do not find anything in the Old Testament exactly like, for me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Many times you see the psalmist, oh, don't take my life. I want your blessing of God in the land. And so it doesn't mean there wasn't a future hope. There was a future hope. It just was not as clearly revealed. And so there was a greater emphasis upon temporal blessing. Now, but even with that said, that's like in Proverbs 15, verses 16 and 17. He says, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure in turmoil with it. Better is there a simple meal, a dish of vegetables where there's love, than a fattened calf served with hatred. So even in the Old Testament, where there was even a greater emphasis upon material blessings, it recognized the best gifts. He says that not once. 16:8. Better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. And 17:1, and that's the last one I'll read, not that there are not others. Better is a dry morsel, and there's quietness with it, than a house full of feasting with strife. You know, on a few occasions I've been in some pretty luxurious environments, and some of those occasions I couldn't wait to get out of there. I've sometimes been in some very humble environments, and it was a feast to my soul. That doesn't mean you cannot be in a luxurious environment and it be around some very godly people. But here he's saying if it had to be one or the other, the blessing of peace, the blessing of love, the blessing of harmony is far better than what? Any material blessing. Any material blessing. You know, a child that grows up in a home where there's peace and harmony and love is far more luxurious than what? A person that grows up with what? Just millions of dollars and would just say, oh, if I could just experience genuine love. If I could just have real peace. Realize the best gifts. Realize the best gifts. You know, in a quote that of C.S. Lewis that you hear people quote often, he says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. He says, we are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition. When infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot kind of imagine what is meant by the offer of the holiday at a sea. You know, the world does parade certain things for us, but you know, you can always step back, as I have many, many times, saying, God, I thank you that you have a righteous way to meet this need. You have a righteous way to meet this need. When you're tempted, you'd be tempted to wrong ways to meet a need that can give temporary pleasure. God has a righteous way to meet every need in your soul. So realize the best gifts. Also, I would say, the digestion of this truth is a person who's learned to realize the purpose of God's provisions. The purpose of God's provisions. The, you know, Scripture is very clear. What? You enter the world with nothing. You take nothing out of the world. In the world with nothing, take nothing out. So obviously the purpose of provisions is not just to accumulate things. Most of us could do out without a lot that we have, and we wouldn't even suffer a bit. You know, might be happier, you know. But what is the purpose of provision? And I praise God for everything He's given you, and pray He would give you everything that you would ever possibly need. But what is the purpose of provisions? You know, that amazing statement in 1 Corinthians 3, now Paul is rebuking the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 3, 21 to 23, and he tells them, you know, because they're boasting in, okay, I belong to this person, that person, they're sort of a party spirit. But he says there in 1 Corinthians 3, 21 to 23, and there was one verse that's just staggering, he says, let no one boast in men. This next phrase of 3:21, 1 Corinthians 3:21, he says, all things belong to you. All things belong to you. I spent a year asking God, maybe I've told you that before, what that verse meant. All things belong to you. All things belong to you, says whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present, things to come. All things belong to you. Now, realize the purpose of provision. All things belong to you. And I came up with this, and I don't want to short circuit the blessing of you crying out to God for that. But all things belong to you, I think, mean this. It means that what? Anything you or I will ever need, any child of God will ever need, anything I ever need to fulfill God's will with joy, God will give it to me. Any relational blessing, any material blessing, any physical blessing, the health I need, whatever I need to fulfill God's will with joy, God will give it. Realize the purpose of provisions. And sometimes you have to realize when maybe a provision that's not wrong, it's wonderful, might get in the way of that. I think of, I came to Chicago in 1980, and I came here, and I was single and had a full-time job, and like many of my colleagues, that was sort of a good time to buy a house, you know, in regard to the market, what it went up, you know. But I felt no inclination of doing that, and I'm glad I didn't. And the I didn't need a house. Now you'd say, well, that could have really accumulated. But, you know, I thank God for just the simplicity of life. It would be 9 years later or so when I would marry, and just the simplicity of life in that department, that carefree life, that gave me such a greater freedom to seek the Lord and to build truth and to study. You know, so there's nothing wrong with a house, but, you know, a house would have just been, what, cumbersome. I didn't need it. I came up here. Now, I did have a car. I bought a car when I was finished a junior. I paid cash for a car. I'd saved up every penny that ever come my way. Since a little boy, my dad told me whatever came your way went out of circulation. But I did save all that money, and I bought a brand new car, a Chevrolet, a Camaro, a 69 Camaro, dusk blue. You know, I bought it in 69. I paid $2,900 for it, called every Chevrolet dealer in Alabama trying to get the best price, and got the best price. And I kept that through that high school and through college and through seminary and through doctoral program and drove it up here, you know, because, you know, it was a 69, it was 13. I kept it 13 years. Now, it had been in the South all this time, you know, Alabama and Dallas, had no rust on it, looked good, didn't have that many miles on it, been a student all those years, and so I would get notes on it. Do you want to sell it? You want to sell it? You want to sell it? And I said, I'd be glad to sell it. And so some high school boy paid me $2,500 for it. And that's not too bad after you keep it 13 years, you know. And so I wish I could do that now. I was glad to sell it, and I was, okay, well, I'll go out and get another car. But then I just felt a restraint. Now, I was a single man. I was paying so much money to park a car in the apartment I lived in that particular time. And I said, you know, I really don't need a car. I mean, without sacrifice, I could live without a car. Now, that's not true with many people, whatever, but I could. I lived right across from the train station. I took the train to work. I lived about a mile from the church I was going to. It was sort of invigorating to walk a mile to church. You felt like you were sort of alert. Now, people in the suburbs don't walk like that, but they didn't hurt me. And it was just when I really, really, really needed a car, I could rent a car. So it was a joy to for quite a few years not to own a car. And I courted my wife without a car. She told me later that was a concern to her. Can the man afford a car? Can he afford a wife? You know, but as I said, she was grateful later because I was saving all that money, you know, that enabled us to get a house. So, and when I really needed a car, God, I had the freedom to get one. The purpose of God's provisions, what you need to fulfill His will, He'll give you. And sometimes rejoice in what He doesn't give you if it might get in the way of fulfilling His will. But what you need, you can always trust God. Lord, I believe you for all the transportation I need to do your will. I believe you for the housing I need to do your will. So what you need, He will give you. Realize the purpose of God's provisions. So the key is what? Making the pursuit of the will of God the greatest pursuit of your life. Also, I would say, don't envy other believers. If God has promised to give me everything I need, I don't have to envy other believers. Learn to rejoice with other believers. Learn to rejoice. Learn to say, thank God, you know, that He's given you this. And rejoice with those who rejoice. He can love you as if you're the only person in the world. If you see Him bless somebody else, doesn't mean God has less to bless you with. So learn to rejoice with others. Also, if you realize, okay, I'll never lack what I need, don't magnify your losses. You say, well, boy, I followed Christ, and it's cost me a lot, I could have. Well, don't magnify your loss. If a person, when we magnify our losses, I'm not saying we're not tempted to do that, but when you magnify your losses, you really have not discovered what you've gained in Christ. Apostle Paul, he says it this way, you know, in Philippians 3, verses 7 and following, he says, whatever things were gained to me, these things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He lost, when he became a Christian, he lost his standing in the Jewish community. He lost his fellowship with his friends and family. But he says, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Philippians 3, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ. You say, God, would you open my eyes to see what I have in Jesus, what I have in Jesus. And that's one reason we partake of the Lord's table on a continued basis, to just be reminded, okay, what do I have in Jesus? In Jesus, I've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Everything you need pertaining to life and godliness in Jesus. In Jesus, I have forgiveness. I have purpose. I have power. I have peace. God, open my eyes to understand what I have in Jesus. Now, I'd say that the other thing that for a person digesting this truth, I'll never have to lack, never have to fear not having what I really need, is learn to live one day at a time. Learn to live one day at a time. I think we all know that principle, but it's sort of learning to do that. Live one day at a time. Live one day at a time. Don't be anxious for tomorrow. See, the key, okay, you say, I'll never have to lack, fear not having what I really need. And all you got to think of is this present moment. In this moment, do you have what you need? That's all the faith you ever have to have. I'm sure probably a story I've told you on another occasion. But when I came to Chicago, and I conclude with this, when I came to Chicago to teach in 1980, and I was single, I didn't get married until 88, and so I would speak at sometimes various churches and single groups or whatever, and this happened to be one Sunday evening, and I was speaking at after the service, actually, a singles group, and I think I was speaking on another topic, not directly singleness, but after the one, a gentleman came up to me. He was a little older single, and he was mad. He was mad at me. He was mad at everybody. And he was mad because God had not provided him a wife. And so anything I said, now I wasn't single, I wasn't married either, but anything I said made him madder. And he had his finger on this particular verse. And he said, look, I want you to read this verse. I said, well, you read it there to me. And so it was a verse in verse Proverbs 5 that says, rejoice in the wife of your youth. And he says, I want you to look at me. I'm getting older. And how can I rejoice? Because she's not here. And well, I kept trying to say things that made the man madder. Now, to his advantage, he was very honest. He says, look, he says, I go up to women and witness to them. I don't care about their soul. I'm just trying to talk to them. I'm just trying to get into conversation with them. So the man was honest, and you appreciate that. Well, everything I said, but there was one time thing I finally said something right. I said, we're getting late at night. We're late in the night here. We're 9 to 10 o'clock. I said, do you think you can just trust God to make it through today single? You didn't have many hours left of the day. He said, yes, I could do that. I said, that's all the faith you will ever have to have. And there was just a profound peace that came over that person. You can trust God for the moment, and I can too, with anything that's troubling you. The thing that psychs you out is what? You think about, okay, how am I going to deal with this in the days ahead, the weeks ahead, the months ahead, the years ahead, and you can't figure that out. There's never been a challenge, so even in regard to the uncertainty of our culture, how things are going to work out. But okay, can I trust God for this moment? And if I obey God this moment, that's going to lead me to the next moment. Of course, God says, don't be anxious for tomorrow. And one of the reasons he says don't be anxious for tomorrow, with every day that God gives you, it says his mercies are new every morning. See, when you begin to calculate that problem and you calculate it into the future, what you can't calculate is how that new sense of God's fresh, merciful, faithful provisions is going to meet you that day. So you can't see that. You can't understand that. And you'll never have to fear not having what you really need. If you could have that promise, or you could have $1 million, and if you're wise, that promise is more valuable than $1 million. You never have to fear not having what you really need. There are a lot of God's people all over the world that have a lot less than we do, and some of them are more joyful and even more prosperous. Like I say, I praise God for everything you have, and pray that He would give you that and more in every possible way. But the promise is what? He is for you. You don't have to fear opposition. Secondly, you never have to fear not having what you really need. So, Father, speak this to our hearts in every way. We pray that you would help us understand the counter voices that come into our minds. And God, for our loved ones, would you say this to our heart of hearts continually, all the days of our life. in Jesus' name. Give us righteous causes to believe you for, and would you that you would own. And I pray for this fellowship, even as we talked about the elders. God, would you give them wisdom to lay before you all that you had in mind when you brought this fellowship into being. And we pray it would be that in Jesus' name. For your glory, amen.